Please turn with me to the book of James, the second chapter. James chapter 2. It's exciting. We're entering into the next chapter now. And of course, entering into the next chapter means we're entering into some new tests. We're entering into some new categories of discussion, some different trains and segments of thought that we're going to be taking the time to kind of back out for a moment and take in the whole of chapter 2. And then we will get in a little closer, a little closer, a little closer, defining everything as we can on our way down till we get down to where we're going to actually deal with the text verse by verse. But again, I want to give you sockets to put all this into. I want to give you the landscape, the lay of the land for chapter 2 first. In chapter 2, you have two tests. So remember, you had three tests primarily in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is two. And the first part, and it's almost divided right down the middle, verses 1 through 13, you have the test of impartial love. Okay, so in this, there's a test given for the life of the saint in the way that he respects others, in the way that he might have favoritism towards others, in the way he views others, how he qualifies them, and his reaction to that. The second portion picks up in verse 14, and that goes to 16. And this is kind of the fulcrum center of the book, because it's in that second portion, it's in that second test, which is the test of righteous works, that you have the main thematic verses for the entire book of James. Even so, chapter 2, verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Everything kind of preludes to that. It centers in that, and it continues to explain the outworking of that from the book. So if you want to see the main theme and the point of the letter of James and James' message that he's trying to get to the churches there in that day, you will find it there in that second portion, which is faith without works is dead, and it's the test of fruit. It's the test of righteous works, of righteous deeds. Faith without works is dead. But we begin and we look at this impartial love. And what I want to do is actually, I just want to ask you and invite you to read with me through all 13 verses of this section, so that when we get started, you kind of see where we're going to start, how we're going to get there, and where we're going to end. So that as we get into each of these verses, you know how to map everything out. So when you're with me in verse 1, say amen. Verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing or the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and then say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord, as we begin to bear down into Lord, this particular portion of your holy, sacred, authoritative, and inspired and sufficient word, Lord, I pray that you would teach us its precepts. Lord, that you would take these things, that we would indeed receive them with meekness. Lord, that there would be a humility as we go in to see where these things may be true in us, Lord, and that we may walk in the light of the knowledge of the counsel of your will. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now remember, most epistles in your Bible, the letters that were written to address problems. It's amazing how much the revelation of Christ is bound up in practical situations. We find that there's not just a gathering together. Okay, guys, we're going to hammer out all the tenets of Christianity real quick. Sit down. All right, pass it. The synod is over. We agree. But rather, as the evidential manifestation of the all that was ever written in the scriptures comes to pass, and Christ is resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the throne of his Father, and the apostles go forward into the utter ends of the earth to proclaim that gospel which is true. The Spirit works through the apostles to lay the foundation. And as that foundation is laid, which is Christ Jesus, we find all these practical points of wisdom, all these truths in God's Word, the reality of what the Spirit is showing in the death of Ananias and Sapphira, in the wisdom that he gives to the apostles, is bound up in a way where, as it is needed, it comes to the Jerusalem Council, what is the will of the Lord. It's bound up when the apostle Peter is going to make a compromise, that Paul says what he says in defense for the purity of the gospel's sake. And there we have contained precious words. And they came to us for what reason? Because there was a problem. And so keep in mind as we are, looking at this epistle, there are some problems that need to be addressed amongst the early Christians, the early believers that were Jewish. There's an issue among the early believers in showing undue regard, undue favoritism based on socioeconomic distinctions, based on your class in society, based on how much money you make, based on the way you dress and the way you carry yourself. And in this section, these 13 verses of Scripture, here's the basic structure that everything kind of fits in. You have verse 1, and that's your main principle. My brethren, have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That is the principle that James deals with in all 13 verses. But as we usually do, whenever a principle is laid out, we go somewhere in Scripture where we can see an example of what's being said. We can see it illustrated, whether it's in the positive and affirming it, or you see it in the negative so you can figure out what it means when you see the blatant contradiction of it. But here James includes the illustration. He gives us the example right there in the text. You have verses 2 through 4 where he says, let's say, for instance, there is come into your assembly a man with a gold ring. And that word assembly, by the way, literally is the word synagogue. Everywhere else in the scripture that it appears, it is translated as the word synagogue, other than one other place, which is congregation. But everywhere the word is actually synagogue. And he comes to him with a gold ring or goodly apparel, and there comes also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears this fine clothing. Most of your translations say fine. And say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. You say to the poor, sit thou here, sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and you become judges of evil thoughts? So out of this principle, he gives us this illustration that the moment you kind of hear of it, you think, that's despicable. Does that happen? And what he's trying to do is he's trying to cut right to the root and the heart of what this really looks like, because then in verses 5 through 11, he shows you the blatant contradiction of the principle. See, here's the principle. We can't have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. He's taking these two things and he's putting them in opposites. Just like he did in chapter 1, remember, where he said, here is someone who cannot bridle their tongue, and that is the opposite of pure and undefiled religion, or any religion of any value, as a matter of fact. So if you are to have a tongue that cannot be bridled, a mouth that cannot be restrained, it is indicative of you're traveling in the exact opposite direction of that religion which has value. Here you have a contrast in verse 1 of chapter 2. If you're to have the faith, be a possessor of the faith of the Lord Jesus, Lord of glory, and yet you show partiality and favoritism, these two things have animosity, one towards another. They don't work They can't travel together in the same direction. They are diametrically opposed and they go two complete opposite directions. So he shows you the contradiction so that he can then point out the violation. And out of that violation, it's kind of like saying, here is the evident reason why it is sinful and it should be that obvious. And then the last section, which is verses 12 through 13, he concludes and kind of restates his point and he makes an appeal. He makes an appeal. So that kind of gives us the lay of the land. So what we want to do is we're going to start with pretty much verse 1 because it's going to be important for us to make sure we are conceptualizing and have a grasp of what this principle is because it's what we're going to be working with for the next 13 verses. So look there at verse 1. Again, in James fashion, he says, my brethren. 17 times that statement occurs in this epistle. Again, 17 times he pleads with them as an equal, saying, my brethren. And so whatever else follows in the statement, you have to understand it comes in the context as one who says, I know my weaknesses. I know that to whatever degree you are a child of Adam, I come to you as a child of Adam. But he's also saying to whatever degree you're born again of the Spirit, I am born again of the Spirit. Whatever your warfare is, that's my warfare. But whatever your benefit is, that's my benefit. I'm coming to you as an equal. I'm coming to you as one who has to run to the same weapons of the warfare you do. I'm coming to you as one who has to run to the same graces to war that fight as you do. I'm the one who falls into the same pits you do, my brethren. Hear me. And here you have that shepherd's heart and that brotherly heart ringing through. And we would do well to hear this in the same sentiment in which by the inspiration of the Spirit it is given. And he says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, you remember last week, what was the word we were looking at that James used to describe the ceremony and the observance and the curriculum, if you will, of the life? It was the word religion. But as we pointed out, that's usually not the word used in the New Testament for the walk of faith in the Christian's life. It's usually the word faith or it's the word godliness, denoting the avenue, the direction, the way of life, the being conformed into God-likeness, Christ-likeness in terms of His nature, His goodness, His all those things that He's made us a partaker of in the new birth. Well, this is that word, that word. Pistis, again, is the faith, and he's literally referring to in the same context as the faith which was once delivered to the saints that you read about in Jude. Here is that faith. Here is that Christianity. Here is that way. Here is this godliness. Here is this testimony. Here is this profession that belongs only to the elect of God, to the beloved, to those who have been made accepted in the beloved, to those who are unified under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are of the household of faith. These, you cannot have that, what we just described, that household, you cannot have that unity, you cannot have that spirit, that commonality, that bond of grace of one bread, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, one father, one, all these things. And then he accentuates it. He doesn't just jump, he accentuates. He uses the Greek word doxa, glory, before he goes on to talk about the contradiction. And that should be very critical to us. Because he wants to accentuate something about the radiating, emanating manifestation of the nature of the person of God in the person of Christ himself. The Logos. And then, when he has accentuated it, then he says, with respect of persons. Yeah, that word literally just means favoritism or an incorrect preference treatment, an incorrect preferential treatment. So, as it is wise to do, we look to our Lord as an example of His principles that we give us. Well, the best way we can understand anything that we're commanded to do is that to join the Lord in what He is already doing. And in the person of Christ, you have this example that we follow in and that we walk in. So here's what we know about the Lord. Because we're being told, my brethren, do not have the faith, do not be possessors of this profession in walking in this way of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, that eminent glory, that manifest glory, with respect to persons or with favoritism. You can't have both. Do not have it with both. And when we look at God, we know that as it pertains to election, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Right? He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He loved David because he was a man after his own heart. And here is the God who hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And here is the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So I want to put a couple things so clearly for you that you don't accidentally miscategorize and you put impartiality in the wrong socket. You put the wrong cog on the wrong rod, and this understanding of Scripture kind of locks up for you. I want to keep it moving fairly fluid for you. Because when we talk about election, God is justifiably partial. Okay? But, and we forget this sometimes, and this is what I want to highlight for us. God's justice is impartial. His election, partial. He chose Israel based on what merit? None. He said, I found you in your blood. I found you in your nakedness. I'm the one who made you what you are today. But in his justice, in his dispensing of justice, impartial. And you say, how? I said, thank you. Let me give you an example. I'm glad you asked. Just as we spent some time Thursday, we're going to do a little repeat because it's perfect timing. We're going through the justice of God and that particular attribute on Thursday night. And we spoke about how the cross is a marvelous example of these clarifying understandings of God's unifiable attributes all in one place. And here's the example. When it comes to sin, God punishes sin. And it doesn't matter where the sin comes from, the sin is punished. No matter what. When we get to after the last chapter, if you will, we're standing there in glory with Christ Jesus and the books. So we're all waiting when the books are going to be open, when the Lamb's Book of Life is open, and whosoever's name is not found written therein, cast into the lake of fire, and we're judged out of the things according to the things which are written in the books. The books are coming open, but there'll be a day when the books shut. And when the books shut, and all accounts are rendered settled, and the accounts are balanced, and all debts and all owed are paid for, here's what we'll find. Throughout all of eternity, throughout all of time, throughout this womb of mercy, from the day he said, let there be light, until the heavens and the earth fled away from his face and there was found no more place for them, you will find that every single infraction, every transgression, every sin received a just payment. Every one, every single sin, down to the decimal point, received a just payment. So that when he says the wages of sin is death, even in a numerical value system, it squares. And it balances. Now here's where we have to see how that plays out, because that really gives us the distinctions. Because throughout history, God was also calling a people unto himself. Throughout history, the Father was drawing men unto the Son in accordance with that sovereign decree which came before the foundation of the world. And he was loving Jacob and hating Esau, and he was calling David, and he was choosing Israel and setting aside the other nations, and then he was putting Israel away and then taking the other nations, and then he was awakening Israel again. And then it seemed, in accordance with the divine orchestration of the sovereign counsels of his will, he has prepared a bride for his son. But whether we talk about the bride, or whether we talk about the reprobate, Justice will be satisfied for both. See, there are only two places in which God's wrath satisfies the demands of justice. God's wrath satisfies the demands of justice either in the lake of fire and brimstone, which burneth forever and ever, or upon His own Son at Calvary. And there's no double jeopardy. It's not that one sin gets paid for twice in one of the two places. When it comes time for justice to be meted out upon the bride of Christ, and when it comes time for justice to be paid, for the wages of sin being death, to be meted out and to be dealt out so that the demands of justice are satisfied, they all fall upon our blessed Lord and Savior. During those 3 hours of darkness where He drank the cup of the wrath of Almighty God, drank it down to the dregs, all that which was bitter, and instead extended us that cup that was sweet. Where He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And either the sin debt is paid for in totality there, either it is shouted out to Telestai, paid in full, and it's settled, the account's rendered settled in the books, or the account is left unsettled. And we go into that final day and that final chapter when the books are open, a confrontation with the God whom we have been at war with and with whom we have disobeyed and been reprobate and rebellious and haters of God with, and He will crush us. But whether it's on the cross or whether it's in the lake of fire which burneth forever and ever, all accounts will be rendered settled. And this is a perfect illustration of how our Father is both partial with who He calls and yet impartial in His justice. Do you see that? And that's a very clear, clear distinction so that we can understand that when we are called to not have respect of persons as it becomes the faith, we have to understand we are called, as you will see it all throughout these 13 verses, to have our justice be without discrimination. To have our justice, to have our judgment, to have our discernment be without favoritism and without respect of persons. In doing so, whether we exercise church discipline, doesn't matter who it is. In giving preference and preferment and privilege, doesn't matter who it is. Let us render fair judgment when the facts hit the table. We must perform equal justice in the household of God. These are the demands of this verse. Understand that whenever the Jews come together in synagogue, it was for reading in Torah, but that's also where a lot of the local justice was meted out and dealt out. That's where the heads of homes came together. That's when they spoke together in the gate. If somebody's kid was going to be stoned because he was rebellious, that's pretty much where the discussion on whether it was innocent or not, where it took place at that time. Here you have this assembly where they go to the Word of God and they say, here are the standards. Here's the truth of God's Word. Here's what the law requires. How do we adjudicate? How do we obey? And then at the same time, some of you may be going, okay, so we don't render favoritism. We don't have any respect of persons. Nothing. We don't set one aside on any different. There's not different chairs, high seats, low seats, because we know those Pharisees, they love the high seats. Christ got on to them for it. And then all of a sudden, you got to be careful, because then the next question is, what does it mean when Paul says, mark those who labor this way and esteem them highly in love for their work's sake? What does it mean when all of a sudden he says, hey, look at Epaphroditus over here. You must give honor and esteem unto those such as these. And all of a sudden you see a pastor is called to be a lover of good men. So now we need to discern which ones are the good ones. And then, so there's this call to distinguish, and there's this call to no respect of persons. And so I want to clearly again delineate this for you, and that's a plug because we're going to get to that. But I just want to deal with the word in and of itself. We'll go from simple and then we'll get to the caveat, right? My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now that word, again, literally just means favoritism, no respect of persons. Let me give you a few verses that kind of reaffirm and affirm what I'm saying here and how God indeed is impartial in His justice. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether under accurate teaching or not, whether you're under the sound of accurate teaching or you're not under the sound of accurate teaching, you're still held accountable for your sin. As it says in Romans 2:11, for there is no respecter of persons with God. And that's the context. Now, whether you're an employee, whether you're the master or you're the servant, whether you have authority over others or you are in a place of submission unto others, you will be held accountable for your sin the same way that others will be held accountable for your sin, regardless of that particular position. As it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, and you masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening. Isn't don't threatening. Hesitate, don't. You know, be patient with them rather than threaten, knowing that your master also is in heaven. So just as you're in a place of authority over your servant as a master, understand you are a servant with a master also in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. So as that master looks down, he doesn't see master and servant. Here is one who's going to deal justly with either sins, with both sins. So whether your station in life is that of a father, whether you bear that high appellate, or you bear upon your chest the high appellate of mother, or whether you're a child or otherwise, we will all give account of the wrong we have done. Colossians 3, verse 25, but he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And then there's this verse, which is therefore, in the case of our verse in James, it's demanded that we have accurate balances in the house of God. It is demanded that we judge equally and that we are just in our perceptions and we are just in our views of one another and the way we treat one another and the decisions we make towards one another. This has always been God's way. This has always been God's means. When Moses began to speak to the nation of Israel as God gave him what he was to say. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 17. He says, speaking on the Lord's behalf, you shall not have respect of persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man. What do you mean be afraid of the face of man? Well, when that wealthy businessman comes in and leans in and tries to use something of his clout, something of his position, something of his wherewithal, where he comes from. Listen, I don't know how you guys do it here, but where I come from, people don't talk to me like that. Don't have fear of men. Don't have fear of men. For the judgment is God's. For the judgment is God's. And if the cause is too hard for you, bring it unto me and I will hear it. So the Lord says, if it's too difficult to judge between man and man in the house of Israel, come to me and I will hear it. I have a mind to be of a Solomon where I say, I am like a child. I don't know how to come in and I don't know how to go out. So for me, when it comes time to make judgment, I always take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to hear this out. I need help. And we go to the Word. John chapter 7, verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. This has everything to do with the context in which we will find. For as the man comes in with the ring, with this fine vesture, it talks about his clothing being radiant. It's not just a word like, hey, you know, your clothes are all well and fine. Those are good. It's a word that denotes he's walking in majestically. Here is a man that gets everyone's attention whenever he walks in and goes, where did you get that nice three-piece Armani suit? That's amazing. That kind of perspective is what he's looking for. It says, judge not according to the appearance. Do not judge according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So now he puts something else in front of us. If you're going to judge righteous judgment, it can't be according to appearance. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 10. Diverse weights, literally different weights, different measures, both of them are alike, abomination to the Lord. If I have one set of scales for when I go to weigh the corn that I'm buying, and I have a different set of scales that I use to weigh the corn when I'm selling. Okay, that happened in the house of Israel. It wasn't just that this was something thrown in there off the top of the mind of God. This was something that God declared because they were guilty of it.
As a matter of fact, he says through his prophet Malachi in chapter 2, verse 9, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all people. I have humbled you. I have humiliated you. I bring judgment unto you. Why? He says, according as you have not kept my ways, but you've been partial in the law. You've dealt with favoritism. You gave into the politics. You gave in to respect to people because of their position in this world, because of the money that they had, because of the clout that they had in other circles. You took the word of God and you made it a secondary thing according to the prestige this person walked in. You wanted to be that man's friend, so you backed off. You were afraid of them, so you compromised. And he says, I made you contemptible and base before the eyes of all people because you did not keep my ways, but you were partial in the law. Now this, I want to show you these verses, how intense and serious. God has destroyed his people for getting this wrong. Do you understand that? Turn back the pages of redemptive history and go read. God has destroyed his people for getting this wrong. And according to the principle in this verse, getting this right is in accord with our Christian profession. To get this wrong is the polar opposite and antithetical to our Christian profession. So whenever he gets to that beautiful accentuatedness there in that verse, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I now want to back up, go back to that and bring that out, because based on what we just said here, I think we have a terrifyingly beautiful contrast that I'd kind of like to set before you. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In the Greek, it actually kind of renders a little differently. It would probably literally render the Lord Jesus Christ of the glory. The Lord Jesus Christ of the glory. And perhaps referring to the Shekinah glory, which was the visible manifestation of God's glory and which all the early Christians would certainly know something about. But think about it, Christ himself, because we remember Shekinah glory appears above the mercy seat. It's the visible manifestation of God's glory. And yet, think about it, what is Christ? Christ is the visible manifestation of God's glory. Literally, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. This is the Christ who upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the Christ made manifest in the church. This is the Christ who is the full demonstration. This is the God who dwells in unapproachable light. Here is the one who has declared God out from his bosom, out from his substance, out from all that he is, accurately defining him, explaining him, radiating out from him with the beauty of his glory. That is Christ, the divine expression. And Christ is made manifest in the church through the saints by the Spirit according to the word. Let me say that one time. Christ is made manifest today in the church through the saints by the Spirit according to the word. So remember that plug. Our pastor is called to be a lover of good men, and there is to be distinguishing. And the Apostle Paul puts out verses about esteeming some highly in love for their work's sake. But between these two, rendering double honor, you know, unto that one who labor in this. And here's Epaphroditus over here, and here's one who risked his life for the care and the sake of a disciple in the gospel. And it says, hold these high in esteem. And then he says in another place, that we are to be a people who mark them who walk after this way in the labor of the gospel and to imitate them. And so if we're to do that without violating this principle, we have to understand what that is and where it comes from. See, it begins with a very simple understanding. I'm going to clear up a lot of the mud and the murkiness. We love the glory of Christ. Amen. We love the glory of Christ. Christ is glorified, the saints rejoice. When we know people who mock God and who say things they have no right to say, and God delivers a mighty and a wonderful testimony that evidences his majesty so that it shuts the mouths of the mockers and the naysayers. Saints rejoice. Why? Because we love the glory of God. That's why when we suffer, and in our suffering, in the dying of this mortal body, in such a way that the dying of Christ is made evident, it is manifest in this mortal body. Why do we rejoice? Because it says the life also of Christ is made manifest in this mortal body. People see the glory of God in the suffering of the saint. People see the grace of God in the suffering of the saint. People see the glory of God through the saints in such a variety of ways that when we see the glory of God, we're the people who rejoice or excited. The world doesn't want to see the glory of God. The world wants to see the glory of self. The world wants to see flesh succeed. But God has said no flesh shall glory in his presence. And the saint runs to the text and we proclaim Christ. And when Christ is proclaimed and we see his glory manifest and made known and made plain and clear, it is the sweet rejoicing and the hunger and the desire of the saint of God. And because we love the glory of Christ, we love the testimony of Christ. Where do you find the glory of Christ today? Where do you find the testimony of Christ today? Where do you find Christ today? Where do you find the body of Christ today? This is why we love the people of Christ. This is why we love the people of Christ, because there's something internal in those brothers and sisters that we love that is expressive and denoting and fragrant of Christ. I look at a saint and I see from their life, Christ is made evident. Whether they're suffering and being crushed, whether they're out there on the mission field, whether the Lord has done something in a marvelous way to answer prayers, he has healed them, he has opened up a door we couldn't open, he has toppled over the walls of Jericho, he's destroyed the giant, he's done something amazing, he's healed stage 4 terminal lung cancer, he has done these things that men can't do, he's parted the Red Sea, he's gone forward, he's declared himself, the word has been opened, impossible abilities for just a few people with no resource and no money and no clout and no prestige, going out against impossible odds and effectual doors of the gospel being opened to proclaim Christ and watching people come under conviction and watching the word be let loose like a lion to go out and to devour. And all those who would have resisted it, would have said something against it, are now unable and incapable to do it because God is glorifying his name through the preaching of his word. And out of the proclamation of the gospel, he's still bringing many sons unto glory. And we see that, we lose our minds. Why? Because we love the glory of Christ, and because we love Christ, we love our brethren in whom Christ dwells. And that's the basic of the understanding of what I say next. There's something internal in the man we love. That's why we can sit across the table from our Zambian brethren, our Filipino brethren, our Nigerian brethren, our Nepali brethren. 5 minutes into fellowship, you forget who's who. All I see is Christ, and it's beautiful. We join our Lord in this way. Remember in 1 Samuel 16:7, where, oh, even the prophet Samuel, he looks to see who it is. He's going to anoint king of the sons of Jesse. And he looks at the tallest, oldest. I mean, if there's a king out of this family, that's got to be him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. Don't look at the way he looks, his appearance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. I have refused him. It didn't matter that Saul was head and shoulders above every man, because the Lord desired obedience rather than sacrifice. And he had seen the heart of Saul and had rejected him. And here God looks upon this son of Jesse. And regardless of his stature, regardless of his pedigree, regardless of whatever endowment he may have thought he had, that even the prophet Samuel, this man of God, may have assumed he had, it is nothing in the eyes of the Lord. He says, I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And wherever you have two saints that are truly born again of the Spirit of God, who have from their chest been removed that heart of stone, where it's been replaced with a heart of flesh, where the law has been written upon both, where they've been cleansed from their idols, where they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're constrained and drawn by cords of love, and the fear of God works in them, and they get together and they sharpen one another. It's like iron coming in contact with iron, and it is beautiful. And it's like the free-flowing waters out of the oasis in the midst of a barren wasteland begin to flow, and we nourish one another. And in the midst of our fellowship, where two or three are gathered, Christ is manifest, and it's glorious. And that is more valuable to us than 1,000 Armani suits and some of the most difficult to obtain jewelry and dresses and whatever else this world could bring. I would rather spend a lifetime with the poorest, most obscure, most visibly unattractive, most humble dressed people who love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and all of their mind, and all of their strength, than to run with a bunch of religious know-it-alls who are not obedient to the Word of God and have very big reputations in the midst of church movements. And you have the opportunity to get in on their good side and get in the inner circle of the good old boys. I would rather die. I would rather go and suffer affliction with God's people than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And it is by this, according to Scripture, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. And he that loves not his brother abides in death. So what's really taking place in this principle? Why is it so antithetical to the testimony of the saint to be a respecter of persons in this way? It's because it's an entirely different value system. It's an entirely different way to differentiate, evaluate, and assess another person. The internal faith, the heart that is possessed of Christ, is of infinitely more value than anything we see externally. What do we value? We value Christ-likeness. What do we value? We value maturing conformity to Christ. What do we value? We value authentic godliness. What do we value? Devoted and loving service to the saints. That we commend. These are the good men that the pastors look out for, that they know they are called to love. And we should commend it. We should commend it the way the Apostle Paul did. He says, look at these. Look at these who would serve, even to the detriment and the sacrifice of themselves. Mark those who walk that way. Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake that teach. Look at these who love the Word of God and who are growing in these things. Commend it. But even in that, never, ever, and it doesn't matter who it is, can you avoid fair justice. You can never avoid equity in our balances. We can never play favorites in order to extend the playing field just 10 inches more for that one than the other one. Because we do tremendous damage to the testimony and the glory of Christ in our midst that way. And the reality is, we may be guilty of judging God's people unjustly. We may be guilty of judging God's people with false balances. The way Israel sold one way with one people and bought another way with another people. Favoritism is not compatible with the Christian profession because it looks upon an external value to make an inward assessment. Psalms 15, verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. This is he in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, and he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He hath sweareth in his own heart and changeth not. Psalm 119, 128 through 130. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Wherefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 through 30. Let's take a look at Epaphroditus. Because he says, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministereth to my wants. See, Epaphroditus was not a preacher. He wasn't technically a sent missionary as such. He was not even, we have any account that he was even a deacon. All we know is that Epaphroditus, according to verse 26, longed after his church. He says, for he longed after you all, and he was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. Think about that, please. Epaphroditus got sick doing all the work that the rest of the church couldn't do, and going to visit Paul, who's incarcerated in prison. He's going to take his stuff to him and to go minister to him, and he gets sick. And then when he finds out the church is worried about him, he gets terrified and worried, sick, and he begins to long for everyone because he didn't want them to fear for his sake. For indeed, he was sick, nigh unto death. So it wasn't even like, guys, it was a bad cold, but I got over it. It was a legitimate, almost unto death. The apostle Paul is speaking on his behalf, but he says God had mercy on him, on Epaphroditus, but not on him only, but in sparing him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Would you say, the apostle Paul, I thought you said we don't sorrow as those who are without hope. The apostle Paul would say, yes, of course we don't sorrow as those who are without hope, but I love this man because he loves the church, because he loves the glory of God. Because he loves the service of the body of the saints. And if he would have been taken from me in the condition I was in, and he was the only one there to minister to me, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Verse 28, and I sent him therefore the more carefully. So Paul says, because of that, I am sending him to you carefully, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. And he gives them apostolic commandment, a requirement, and hold such in reputation. You see a man like Epaphroditus who's willing to suffer sacrificially for the benefit of the body, hold them in reputation. Because the work, for the work of Christ, he was near unto death, not regarding his life. Why? To supply your lack of service towards me. He did what the others were not able to do. To the risk of his own life, his own health, his happiness, threw away the American dream for the care and the love of the body. Hold those such as these in reputation. Epaphroditus loved the body of Christ. And it was evident to everyone. He never preached a sermon that we can tell. He never once went and stood at the centers where Paul preached. We don't see that he's a mighty evangelist in any way or even a leader in any capacity at all in the church. We don't see him as one who exercises any authority at all. But here's one who loved the glory of Christ. He loved the faith of the church. He loved that faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He loved Christ Jesus. He loved to see his glory. And we, as we all look unto Christ, we have to remember something. Regardless of where you come from or your station or your background or your financial standing, we bear, for those who are born again of the Spirit of God, we bear the sacred right, the privilege to be called the sons of God. Remember? He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he power, gave he them power to become the sons of God. He gave them the right. He gave them the wherewithal. He gave them the ability. He gave them the divine power to become what they in themselves could not have been. It is a right. It is a privilege. It is a distinguishing mark from all the rest of natural creation to be called the Son of God, especially of those of the sons of Adam. Accurate representation of our blessed Lord. This is our calling because we have a right of being identified with Him as those who belong to Him. We have a prestigious and a distinguished rank and office in the fact of our being named after Him. Being named after Christ puts us in a remarkable place. Understand, we were made a little lower than the angels, but now we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Where are the angels then? Below. Below. Where do you live? I echo the sentiments of my brother. If I'm going to live anywhere, I want to live hidden in Christ above the angels. And I want to live with my mind renewed after heavenly things. I want to set my affections on things above. I want to build my treasure in heaven where moth and dust does not corrupt and thieves not break in and steal. And one of the times that I get to enjoy the sweet, blessed, sacred, and holy, and glorious reward of enjoying the glory of my Lord and seeing Him move and do mighty and wonderful works that I know not, I look this way to my precious brothers and sisters. And I labor with them, and I exhort them, and I call them to greater holiness, and I pray for them in the secret when no one else knows what's going on, because I love this body, because I love Jesus Christ, because He first loved me and gave me a love for His glory. And when I see you as sitting in ranks and positions high above kings and presidents and the princes of this world. The greatest conglomerate, CEO, business executives cannot hold a candle to the glory that you have the privilege of putting on display for a dark and dead world to see when the night is most black. And His glory is our business to make known and to make evident in a unique and particular way as only belongs to saints and sons of God. And the church is the medium by which the manifold wisdom of God is made known unto the powers and principalities. And in light of this fact, in light of this, do not denigrate this noble estate and dishonor its inherited majesty by suddenly turning away from the awareness of this high calling and instead rendering undue honor, unnecessary attention, unsolicited pomp, and giving unsanctioned privilege to an unrecognized class of the material wealthy and the affluent that belongs to a tier in a rank system that is utterly foreign and alien to ours in such a way as to confuse and to obfuscate and to practically invalidate the surpassing excellence and the superior position of even the most materially destitute and poorest saint who is yet in Christ Jesus. Paul warns Timothy, if I tarry long, he says, I've essentially written to you that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Wherever the saints come together, we must have equity and equality in our dealings. And our justice must be just. It must be fair. And it must be equal. And if we are going to regard anyone or anything, if we're going to commend anyone or anything, it'll be those things Scripture gives us to commend others with. But as for external worldly accoutrements, they should not have the slightest place or location in the shortest thought of our mind when we look towards one another. Let no flesh glory in His presence. If there will be any glory in this place, let it be that glory which surrounds the throne of heaven. So I adjure you, as you consider this main principle and you go away today, there are those who we esteem very highly and love for their work's sake. There are those that we know which labor among us. But as he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient towards all men. See that no one render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Let us pray.